The Creedal Imperative by Carl R. Truman, Crossway 2012, 208 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Carl R. Truman, Ph.D., University of Aberdeen, is Professor of Historical Theology and Church History and Vice President for Academic Affairs at Westminster Theological Seminary and Pastor of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, OPC, in Ambler, Pennsylvania. Introduction. This book is Carl Truman's defense of the propriety and usefulness of historic Christian creeds and confessions in the life and worship of the Church today. The argument is that the use of these by the Church today is not only consistent with a conscientious adherence to the sufficiency and sole authority of Scripture, but in fact endorsed by the biblical writers and necessary to the Church's well-being. Those who claim to have no creed but the Bible, in fact, have creeds of their own, even if they are not publicly displayed and, therefore, open to public scrutiny. Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and those who do not. They are only divided between those who acknowledge a known creed and those who do not. Truman's purpose, in part, then, is to unmask this false disjunction. We all embrace tradition, whether or not it is acknowledged. Chapter 1 provides an analysis of certain aspects of our cultural milieu that militate the use and the viability of creeds and confessions. The suggestion is not that all who oppose creeds are simply overly influenced by this culture, but that the possibility is real in any given case. Chapter 2 establishes the biblical warrant and precedent for creeds and confessions, examining matters such as the qualifications and role of church elders and the implications of such Pauline expressions and concepts as the form of sound words and the faithful sayings of the pastoral epistles. Chapters 3 and 4 provide a history of creeds and confessions from the ancient church, chapter 3, and the time of the Protestant Reformation, chapter 4, demonstrating a continuation of the apostolic precedent. These documents were produced for the objective, positive statement of the content of Christian doctrine, as well as for polemical and pedagogical use. Chapter 5 presents the doxological origins and usefulness of the creeds and confessions of the Church, emphasizing this continued value for the Church today. Chapter 6 explores several aspects of the continued value and usefulness of creeds and confessions in the Church today. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. The Cultural Case Against Creeds and Confessions. Chapter 2. The Foundations of Creedalism. Chapter 3. The Early Church. Chapter 4. Classical Protestant Confessions. Chapter 5. Confessions as Praise. Chapter 6. On the Usefulness of Creeds and Confessions. Conclusion. Appendix. On Revising and Supplementing Confessions. For further reading. Index. Truman summarizes his intent. I want to make the case that it is at least arguable, based on Scripture, that the need for creeds and confessions is not just a practical imperative for the Church, but is also a biblical imperative. Page 19. Summary. Chapter 1. The Cultural Case Against Creeds and Confessions. So deeply affected are we by the dominating culture in which we live that we are often unaware of the shaping influence it has on our opinions, outlook, and thinking. That certain forces in our culture, inimical to creeds and confessions, have led some Christians to oppose their use seems undeniable. The following presuppositions must be true in order to sustain the supporting case for the use of confessions. 1. The past is important and has things of positive relevance to teach us. 2. Language must be an appropriate vehicle for the stable transmission of truth across time and geographical space. 3. There must be a body or an institution that can authoritatively compose and enforce creeds and confessions. The problem of the past. The contemporary consumerist mentality, with its constant need for something new and better, more stylish, and more relevant, also leaves the past viewed with suspicion. In a world where perfectly good clothes are discarded in favor of the latest designs, mere words from centuries-old documents are seen with little value. Similarly, the very category of human nature has been virtually lost. Things are judged as good or relevant on the basis of other considerations. What could a centuries-dead, wealthy white man have to say of value to a contemporary black woman living in poverty? When ground is given to such considerations, it becomes clear that human nature as a category that provides universal context and common experience and needs has been overlooked. Creeds and confessions written centuries ago in a different culture cannot possibly meet any needs of the contemporary person. The problem of language. It is said that poets, priests, and politicians have words to thank for their position, and such remarks reflect a suspicion that words are but manipulative tools for achieving power, prominence, or prestige. Moreover, in our culture, truth is not acknowledged by propositions, but by what I know in my heart is true. A kind of mysticism reigns. Add to all this the similar tendency of liberalism, growing out of the influence of Schleiermacher, to locate truth not in verbal propositions, but in the human heart and mind. In more conservative circles, unchecked and untestable notions of the Lord told me, and the Lord led me to do this, abound. Mysticism. In such a world, even preaching, let alone confessionalism, has little place and is even regarded with suspicion. So also, the prevailing influence of pragmatism has left us thinking that only what is useful is true. What is true for me and what works for me or helps me when in need is what is valued. Hence, conferences and books on the Christian and sex or personal fulfillment of the Bible's cancer-free diet are more popular than any conference on, say, the Trinity. Ancient words are simply not as useful. The problem with authority. Even though some creeds or confessions were penned by just one author, their authoritative status is institutional. For more than a century, external authority, and especially institutional authority, has been held in ever more disdain. Truth is now democratic. Serious internet posts must allow comment threads so that anyone and everyone may weigh in. And, to say no more, ours is a society where Lady Gaga's opinions on politics and social issues are given weight. The fear of exclusion. A statement of faith necessarily draws boundaries, boundaries that inevitably exclude those who disagree. But this cuts across the trend of evangelicalism to unite. Yet for whatever there may be that is right about uniting on essentials, in parachurch contexts, pressure inevitably mounts on the church to broaden also, losing their necessary definitions of such things as the sacraments. And in a pluralistic world of the new toleration, theological exclusion of any kind has no place. Conclusion. It is certainly not the case that all who deny the use of creeds do so because they have succumbed to cultural pressures. But these currents do have their effects, and those who deny the use of creeds would do well to examine their reasons carefully. Our culture has not rendered the Church's creeds untrue, but it has rendered them implausible and distasteful, and we are naive to assume ourselves immune to these influences. Chapter 2. The Foundations of Creedalism. Here we give a positive exposition of a series of propositions in support of the ecclesiastical use of creeds and confessions. The adequacy of words. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks. Unlike the gods of the nations, our God speaks to us. From the beginning of creation onward, God has spoken, thus revealing Himself and His will. This self-revelation of God culminates in the incarnation of Christ, who is called the Word of God. Consistently in Scripture, God's speech is creative, powerful, and is a primary means by which He establishes His presence with His people. Words in service of the divine. Human vocabulary is not only the vehicle which God has used in revealing Himself, it is also the means by which we respond to God and communicate about God to one another. God's acts in history are of immense significance, but even they require words for recitation, explanation, interpretation, and instruction. Hence, God commissioned His prophets to speak. So also the apostles, and Christians since are given this verbal deposit to proclaim. Human nature is universal. Human nature is much more than a construct of particular historical, social, and cultural contexts in which we find ourselves. We are God's creatures. Further, we are creatures made in His image. And we are creatures to whom God has spoken, revealing Himself and His will. Whatever impact context may have on us, these considerations are fundamental and transcend all other differences, whether of gender, ethnicity, social class, education, or generation. If this is the case, then theological statements may be timeless. We may change the way in which we state them, but theological statements, if true, are ever relevant to God's creatures universally. Human nature and fundamental status remain the same. The basic needs of humanity remain the same. And God's revelation regarding Himself in relation to these needs remains the same also. The Church as institution. The Church has institutional aspects, and these are closely connected in Scripture to certain doctrinal considerations. Elders, for example, the officers of the Church, must be able to teach a requirement that demands not just speaking ability, but also a grasp of revealed truth. They must be able to explain the gospel, bring it to bear on personal life, and even use it in refuting error. Similarly, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul emphasizes two requirements for those who would belong to the church, faith and confession of that faith, Jesus as Lord. So, certain theological propositions must be confessed for membership, and a more advanced understanding of the same is required for those who would hold office. Further, elders are to give instruction in sound doctrine, Titus 1:9, and teach what accords with sound doctrine, Titus 2:1. And those who do so well are to be counted worthy of double honor, 2 Timothy 5:17. Elders rule under Christ, yet they have a specifically defined area of authority, doctrine. A form of sound words. There is, then, a specific content to the doctrine which elders must teach and in which all Christians must grow. And there is a standard of truth. The gospel has a specific meaning. The cross is to be understood in a particular way. There is a right and a wrong way to interpret revealed truth, and there are objective considerations by which truth claims are judged. The form of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13, must be kept and carefully preserved, and this doctrine must be passed along faithfully to each next generation, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Timothy 2:2. All of this is nothing less than what is attempted in the historic creeds and confessions of the Church. Chapter 3. The Early Church. The making of creeds by the early church is to be understood in light of the New Testament call to hold fast the form of sound words, as highlighted in the previous chapter. There was the need to define orthodoxy. Upon the death of the apostles, the need for qualified church officers became more obvious. The normative leadership structure faded, and the need arose to give definition to what they had taught. Was Jesus really a man? How is this to be understood in light of his deity? What is the Christian canon? And so on. It is in this context that the rule of faith, verbal summaries of the apostolic teaching, differing in verbiage but with a stable content, began to arise in the early church fathers. Polycarp, Ignatius, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and the Didache all provide examples. Christian basics such as creation, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the coming of the kingdom, and judgment are articles of faith that found emphasis and definition. Various baptism statements and formulas also were required, dating back to 200 AD, assuring that the new believers were embracing a faith that was genuinely Christian. Simply put, the church was active in catechizing from the beginning, and a certain recognized core of Christian teaching was carefully emphasized. The Apostles' Creed, the Seven Ecumenical Councils, the Athanasian Creed. From about the 4th century, creeds became more than local statements, and they began to settle into fixed forms recognized by Christians universally. The content of the rule of faith was preserved, only now finding settled expression. The Apostles' Creed, dating probably to the 3rd century, briefly affirms the rather full spectrum of Christian doctrine and is still in wide use today. The Seven Ecumenical Councils, the First Council of Nicaea, 325, the First Council of Constantinople, 381, the First Council of Ephesus, 431, the Council of Chalcedon, 451, the Second Council of Constantinople, 553, the Third Council of Constantinople, 680, and the Second Council of Nicaea, 787, produced a major creed, the Nicene Creed, and one significant doctrinal formula, the Chalcedonian definition. The Trinity, the person of Christ, his virgin birth, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension and session, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the church, baptism, and the final resurrection, all find formal definition and affirmation that gain normative status throughout the churches. Certain negative theology arose, also denials of error contained within statements of faith, denials necessary both to refute error and to give more precise definition. The Athanasian Creed, especially with its two anathemas, helped also in defining the boundaries of the Christian faith. What is significant in all this is, first, just the fact that these creeds and definitions were issued in the first place. It demonstrates the concern on the part of the early church for truth, Christian faith, accurately and precisely defined. Second, it is significant that the early creeds focus on fundamentals, the building blocks of the faith. These early Christians thought it important, for example, that Christians understand and profess a right understanding of God as triune and of Christ as both fully human and fully divine. A rightly defined faith which is commonly held and professed by Christians universally is to be expected. Chapter 4. Classic Protestant Confessions. The Reformers' break with the Church of Rome, predictably, demanded a new articulation of the Christian faith. But as theological disagreements arose among the Reformers themselves, still further confessional statements were required. Differences over the nature of the Lord's Supper, baptism, and predestination resulted in separate ecclesiastical communions, each with its distinctive doctrinal statements. The major expressions of Protestantism considered here are Anglican, Lutheran, and the Reformed churches, each of which has produced doctrinal standards that are still recognized today. Anglicanism is best expressed chiefly in its Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and the Homilies. Each of these texts demonstrates concern for theological precision in its own way. The 39 Articles provides the formal statement, incorporating within it three, later two, of the ancient creeds, while the Book of Common Prayer and the Homilies structure and inform the Church's liturgy. Lutheranism states itself in the Book of Concord, which is actually a collection of works, three ancient creeds, the Augsburg Confession and its Apology, the Smalcald Articles, Melanchthon's Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, and the Formula of Concord. As with Anglicanism, there is pedagogical concern, but with Lutheranism's two catechisms, that concern is brought to the fore. Reformed churches that trace more directly to the European continent confess the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Article 9 of the Belgic Confession accepts three ancient creeds also, thus linking itself with the long tradition of the Church. Presbyterianism binds itself to the Westminster Standards, the Confession, and the shorter and larger catechisms. Many Baptists continue to employ the 1689 Confession of Faith as their standard, a document that was but a Baptist adaptation of the Westminster Confession. Behind all these lie specific historical and political circumstances that shed light on many some details. Within this Protestant confessionalism, of course, is a degree of divergence. They are, after all, documents of distinct church bodies. But even so, extensive consensus remains. And it is important to note again the continued concern on the part of the church to give defined expression to their faith, anchoring it in Scripture, yet linking also in the Church's standard expressions of faith made through the centuries. Their faith was not new, and their new expressions made explicit identification with Christians of all generations. Chapter 5. Confession as Praise. Although many evangelicals may perceive formal confessions of faith as purely cerebral and, therefore, detached from doxology, it is the case nonetheless not only that confessions of faith may and do serve a doxological purpose, but this was the reason for their formulation initially. They are but the long reflection and unpacking of the doxological declaration, Jesus is Lord. Apart from this connection, our understanding of the historic creeds and confessions will be deficient. Who is this Jesus who is confessed as Lord? How are we to understand him? And what is the origin and nature and function of his lordship? All of this calls for theological definition, or a stated and defined confession of faith. And it is this conclusion, then, that incites and informs worship. In Scripture also, doctrine and doxology are not disconnected categories. Rather, it is truth that incites and informs praise. This is exemplified in Paul's letters, marked throughout by sudden outbursts of praise following statements of doctrine. Philippians 2:5-11 may provide an example of an early Christian hymn, a settled statement of faith that gained use throughout the church. 1 Timothy 3:16 seems to provide an example of an early Christian confession also, as well as the faithful saying of 1 Timothy 1:15-17. It may strike some in our day as odd that polemics could constitute praise, but verse 17 is just that. Early Christian baptismal statements illustrate clearly that doctrinal confession was part and parcel of the worship of the early church also, as does the use of the early creeds. The point is that doctrine is of the essence of Christianity, and it is of the essence of its worship. Public confession of faith, therefore, should be the norm in Christian worship. Moreover, apart from the use of the historic creeds and confessions, it would seem that many churches would lack any regular expression of Trinitarian worship or a worship that is distinctively and explicitly Christian in its confession of Christ. Yet these considerations are basic and merit continued prominence. These are truths that must be learned and find regular reinforcement in the minds of Christians everywhere. Moreover, worship must be marked by learning also. The New Testament church evidently had their expressions that serve these purposes. The later creeds and confessions do also. Creeds and formalism. It is often objected that the use of creeds will result in a mere formalism and a mindless repetition of well-known verbiage. The first and most obvious response to this objection is simply to point out that the Bible itself provides settled expressions of worship. 151 examples of such are found in the Psalms and the Lord's Prayer. Moreover, virtually every church sings familiar hymns and choruses in praise. If this does not lend to formalism, then where is the objection? More to the point, our needs as fallen sinners remain constant, and to know of God and Christ and salvation is of greatest concern in worship. A common confession, like a familiar hymn, is a good thing. Certainly, if our worship is a mere formality, it is not the fault of the faith expressed. Aspects of creedal doxology. The gathered church rising together to confess the faith that they have embraced is helpful and significant in at least three ways. First, creeds offer a corporate summary of the Bible's teaching. How are congregants to gain a clear grasp of biblical teaching? A brief Bible reading and sermon Sunday morning will not give advance very quickly. A weekly reciting of familiar creeds and confessions of faith is of immense value here. In a brief space of time, essential truths regarding the person of Christ, the Trinity, and so on, are quickly and easily learned and reinforced. And though they are not exhaustive, they do not provide important frameworks for Christian understanding. The use of catechism in public worship is effective to these ends also. Second, creeds are countercultural. Reciting our creed together, we declare our nonconformity to the world, despite its demands otherwise. We declare that we do not accept its criteria of relevance or truth, and we refuse a gospel that accommodates its liking. It is our declaration that we look to God as King and not to any creaturely pretender, and we declare our loyalty to His revelation. Third, creeds ascribe to God what belongs to Him and Him alone. Despite our busyness and distractions throughout the week, often forgetting who God is, when we come together, our minds are reset as we ascribe to Him the glory that is due Him for who He is and for what He has done for us. This is the purpose of our hymns also, and although the creeds lack the musical accompaniment, they do express this worship more deeply. It is difficult to see why creeds and confessions should not be used in corporate worship. Scripture commands that we hold fast to the form of sound words. Scripture itself provides some forms for corporate worship, such as in the Psalms. Scripture provides examples of such from the early church worship, and we ourselves already do the same in our hymns. Why, then, would we not use creeds and confessions? Chapter 6. On the Usefulness of Creeds and Confessions. Here, Truman offers positive arguments for the use of creeds and confessions in the corporate worship of the church. First, all churches and all Christians have creeds and confessions. We may say that we believe only the Bible, but when we pause to explain what the Bible means by what it says, we reveal our creed. As soon as we say a word such as Trinity, we confess our creed. And as soon as we define what we mean by justification, or explain how a person can be saved, or what God is like, we do the same. Already, all Christians and churches confess a creed. The only question is which one and whether that creed is one that is publicly acknowledged. The claim to have no creed but the Bible cannot be taken seriously, and certainly the use of a creed or confession is not, in principle, inconsistent with the biblical loyalty which that claim seeks to preserve. Consider also the difficulty faced by a church that adopts no creed but the Bible. What does it do when a member or office bearer, also claiming no creed but the Bible, changes his or her view of, say, baptism? How does the church respond? How does it settle the dispute? Clearly, whether acknowledged or not, the church must maintain a creed. Second, confessions delimit the power of the church. Church officers are given a certain authority, but it is vital to recognize that they must also possess doctrinal competence. To have doctrinal competence, apt to teach, without any degree of authority would be useless, but to have authority without doctrinal competence would lead to despotism. For Christians newly entering the church, how can they know what to expect? How can they be assured what they will hear preached and taught? What gospel will be proclaimed? What Jesus? And how can they know what are the bounds of authority the church will seek to exercise over them? What are the grounds of discipline it will exercise? Next, creeds and confessions offer succinct and thorough summaries of the faith. Outside the Bible itself, there are likely no documents on earth that contain more sound theology per page than the historic creeds and confessions of the church. They state and clarify biblical teaching concisely. They focus the church's thinking on its right priorities. And this function of creeds and confessions is all the more important for the church in a day when it no longer utilizes the catechisms. Next, creeds and confessions allow for appropriate discrimination between members and office bearers. We cannot reasonably require that every member understand all the details of the confession. We can and must expect this of elders, however. So how and on what basis can their theological competence be discerned? What is the doctrinal content that they should possess? Next, creeds and confessions reflect the ministerial authority of the church. Creeds and confessions of faith are corporate documents. They are endorsed by the church body, not just an individual or individuals who may have written them. Meanwhile, members are commanded by God to honor and obey the church's duly appointed elders. This submission is not a slavish or unthinking one, of course, but like the Bereans, always looking to Scripture. Yet, being called to follow the faith of the church's leaders, these documents, endorsed by those leaders, should carry weight. Members should not be too quick to assume that they know better, but should cultivate an attitude of appropriate trust. Further, creeds and confessions represent the maximum doctrinal competence that can be expected from a congregation, holding the standard of biblical and theological understanding to which every believer ought to attain. Creeds and confessions also relativize the present. Addressing matters of universal and perennial concern, they are immune to our society's passing fads, and they link us to what is most important in the past. They also help to define one church in relation to another. And finally, creeds and confessions are necessary for maintaining corporate unity. Our age is fearful of exclusion, and so we tend to shy away from doctrinal statements. They are too restricting. Love unites, but doctrine divides, we say. Paul's approach was very different. For him, truth unites and error divides. Christianity cannot be separated from its doctrinal claims, and these claims, publicly proclaimed and confessed, promote the unity of God's people. Conclusion. Truman concludes with a recap and summary of his arguments. The claim to have no creed but the Bible is specious, and, more to the point, it is likely a contradiction in terms, for the Bible itself seems to demand the production of something like a creed or confession, page 187. The challenge, then, is reversed. Taking the Bible seriously, how could we not employ creeds and confessions? How can we fulfill the Pauline commands with any degree of confidence? Moreover, history suggests that it is doubtful that Christianity can exist in stable form without such statements. We must not settle for a form of mere or minimal Christianity. We must be careful to offer to God the informed praise that is due Him. Copyright 2013, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance brief book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.